Well, not so much explain, because I reckon the Bible's pretty self-evident. I'm just not bagging you there. Not bagging you. But what we're doing week by week as we kind of look at the scriptures together is where I'm helping you reflect on it, because I think the scriptures are clear without a preacher needing to preach it. But it is good to actually think through together, to meditate on what it means. So that's what my goal is to do. But one quick thing before we do that, I don't think you mentioned this, did you? Christmas cards, you guys have done fantastically well. We've wanted to make take every opportunity we can with Christmas, as we do with Easter, because it is the it is perhaps the best opportunity of the year to engage people in thinking about the claims of Jesus more deeply than they have. So we've got out, I think, so far about 9,000 cards. That's fantastic. But we've got less than a box over there of the five boxes that we picked up. And on the map there, you'll notice all the flat part of Woi Woi is left over there toward the Yetalong side of Woi Woi. So if you've got time during the week and you're on uni holidays and you got nothing to do, then go grab 100 of those cards or something like that. Let's smash them out there and take every opportunity we can with Christmas this Christmas. So I'm going to pray for us as we come to that word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're just looking at three verses tonight, very, very brief. Let me pray for us as we come to it. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you give the life that Jesus calls truly life. And we want to thank you that you call people into your family. You've done that with so many of us. We want to pray as we reflect on this word this evening that by your Holy Spirit you'd give us insight into what it's saying, and how we need to put it into practice. And we thank you for the blessing that we'll hear that comes out of it, about the way in which you work in us and you don't give up. We want to thank you for that and pray that you'd give us insight tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect, looking at you, most of you are too young to have ever watched Dead Poets Society. Who's seen Dead Poets Society? Yeah, almost all of you. There you go. Reverse psychology there. Dead Poets Society is kind of, even if you haven't seen that and you are actually too young, you may remember the kind of the Latin slogan for which that movie became famous. Remember, carpe diem, which means seize the day. And the encouragement that followed that, make your lives extraordinary. Now, if you've not seen the movie, go grab it sometime. It's a fun one to watch. It closed that statement, the memorable speech by the English teacher, Mr. Keating, played by Robin Williams, given to a bunch of high school kids in some kind of snooty English upper class school. And here was his speech. Let me read it for you. "Step forward over here," he says to them, "and peruse some of the faces from the past." No Australian person uses that word, do they, peruse? There you go, Robin Williams did. "You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not very different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones just like you, invincible just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope just like so many of you. Did they wait until it was too late to make their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real closely, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Do you hear it? Carpe diem. Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary." And they're inspiring words because they seem to say to us that we can be anything we want. We can achieve anything we want if we just set our minds to it, if we'll just seize the day. And most of us love to think that's true. How many of you think it's possible? No, I'm not going to ask you that question. How many of you think it's possible? It's kind of classic feel-good humanism, actually, because most of us try as we might, we've only got a certain capacity. We can climb as high as our natural gifts and attributes will allow us to do that. But for most of us, the reality is our names won't be written in lights. They won't be written in lights. We're not going to be famous people, no matter how hard we dream. And yet, here's the point for this evening. For the Christian, our lives are extraordinary. Not because we're extraordinary. This is where we depart from humanism at this point. But because the God who is at work in us, he is extraordinary and therefore can make of us very, very much. That's the point of the passage we're looking at here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just verses 23 to 25. It speaks of the merciful God who in Jesus Christ joins his extraordinary life to our far more ordinary lives. And from the inside out, from here to eternity, he supernaturally transforms the least of all those who know him. And if that's the case for you tonight, you're one who knows the Lord Jesus. He is bent on transforming you. And the word he uses there is sanctify. See it in verse 23 there. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now, I just want to check with you for a moment there. Got a Bible in front of you? Because if you don't have a Bible in front of you, go grab one from over there. Because I want to invite you to engage with us in three verses here this evening. And there's a word, sanctify, that's actually worthwhile getting your head around. What does it mean to sanctify someone? It means to set them apart. To set them apart in the sense that you make them distinctive, unique, when perhaps they actually weren't unique. You make them special. It's the verbal form, if I can put it this way, of that word saint. Some branches of Christianity think there's a special class of Christians who are so special and so unique, or perhaps have achieved so much and done so many special things that they're given the term saints. You see them in stained glass windows at big churches. They've got big dinner plates behind their heads. They're doing something fancy, perhaps healing someone or touching someone. But the New Testament thinks that idea of a special class of Christians is nonsense. It's saying that every true Christian is a saint. It's saying that in the New Testament sense of the word, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're a saint. You're set apart, you're special, you're unique, you've been made and will be made extraordinary. And there's two ways in which that in which a Christian is sanctified. Let me pick this up for you very quickly before I settle on the second one to think about more tonight. The first is called positional sanctification. And I wonder if you know what that means, positional sanctification. When God first takes hold of a person and brings them to faith in Jesus. Because you realised, didn't you, it's not your decision about Jesus that will change you. Had you realised that? The fact that you decide to become a Christian is important, but it's not the thing that changes everything. It's the fact that God himself takes hold of you, makes you part of his family, and sets you apart to be a recipient of his grace and kindness. Positionally, that person becomes a son and daughter of God. Not simply because they decided it, but because something far, far greater has happened. God himself has taken hold of you and set you apart to receive his affection, set you apart from the world. Now there's positional sanctification. God has put you in the position of being his son or his daughter. There's a second kind of sanctification. Do you know what the second one's called? Talk to the person next to you for just a moment. See if you can think what that second one is called. Positional sanctification? What's the other one? Got thoughts? Progressive. Yeah, it's progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is where God himself, having taken hold of a person, unfailingly commits to them, bit by bit, to gradually change that person. So little by little, they become in practice the person they were taken on to be in position. God took you on to become his son or daughter. Well, little by little in practice, he makes you more and more his son and daughter, such that you begin to evidence the character of one who actually is a son and daughter of God in the way that you live. And that's what Paul is speaking about in these few verses here, verses 23 to 25. See it again in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And friends, that kind of sanctification is ongoing. It's a process. It's not yet finished. In fact, the fact that it was not finished among the Thessalonians, two things tell you that. Firstly, notice Paul's prayer there in verse 25. It's kind of a prayer wish. He says, may God himself sanctify you. Tells you what? That it hasn't already happened. It might have happened in part, but he's certainly not finished with them. But secondly, it's that word sanctify itself. It's a present continuous tense in the original language. That is to say, it's something that will continue, making these Thessalonian Christians more and more in practice what God set them apart to be positionally. He set them apart to make them his son and daughter. He's doing it in the way they actually live out life. It's like Meghan Markle. Who doesn't know who Meghan Markle is, right? Everyone knows. In fact, if you don't know who Meghan Markle is, you're just keeping it quiet. But not so long ago, Meghan Markle was just an ordinary actress. Well, she was a bit more than ordinary. She was a good-looking actress, but she was just plying her trade kind of on that Netflix series Suits. All of a sudden, like blink of an eye, she's someone super special. She's like the Duchess of Sussex or something like that. And like her sister-in-law, Kate, she was just kind of an ordinary girl, you know, playing more sport than William was playing. And now she's the Duchess of Cambridge or something like that. It's like Donald Trump. No, he's not the Duchess of anything. But like he was just an ordinary, I can say this at night, he was a kind of a shonky businessman. He was a property mogul with a bunch of shifty things behind him. And now, who would think, he's the President of the United States. How did that happen? And like all those people, he's got a new life to lead, like Meghan, like Kate, in keeping with their new positions. But how deep will the changes actually go? I think Donald got caught out during the course of the week, or at least his lawyer's a bit concerned about some of the things that he's said and done. Because to truly transform a person beyond the curtsies and the social graces requires a deep, deep miracle. I think there's nothing harder to change than a human being. Notice, therefore, in this passage, three things about this sanctification and why it'll make your life extraordinary. And here's the first. God is the author of it. Verse 23, again, may God himself sanctify you. And Paul added that word himself, a little word in the Greek there, because he was drawing attention to just how extraordinary and marvelous this operation is. God himself is performing it. Now, Meghan Markle, Charlie Teo. Who's heard of Charlie Teo? Yeah, two of you. Charlie Teo is a name you'll hear from time to time on TV. He's probably Australia's foremost neurosurgeon. And once upon a time, just a name drop here, he was my differential diagnosis lecturer. And I don't think that got him much fame, being my differential diagnosis lecturer. But Charlie takes on neurological cases that no one else will take on. People are scared to operate on someone. Charlie Teo is not. And I heard a little while back a person on TV who'd been written off. They had a neurological disorder. They required surgery. No one would touch them. It was too scary to go there. And it all changed when they met Charlie. And when they were asked who was operating on them, was it Charlie or was it one of his junior offsiders who was learning the ropes? Their comment was, it will be Charlie himself. Now, that expression there draws attention in just one breath to two things. Firstly, to the extraordinary privilege that Charlie himself would do it. He's not shelving it off to some junior apprentice. He himself will do it. But it also draws attention to the success of that operation. That is, how likely will it be to be successful? Because if he himself is performing the operation, then they could have no greater expert anywhere in the world than Charlie Teo. And that's the case with us. The agent of your sanctification is God himself. through his Holy Spirit. He's the one who's bent on changing you, and he won't fail. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But as you read verse 23 there again, you may well ask, or perhaps ought to ask, is there nothing then for us to do to be transformed and changed so we become more and more like Jesus? Is there nothing else for us to do? Tell you why this is so important that we raise this question. Because it's possible to think you are a Christian and you're not. It's possible to think that because you have certain beliefs that makes you a Christian and you're not. One of the questions to ask is, am I being transformed? Am I bearing the marks of someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus? That changes everything. Is there anything for me to do? Anything for you to do in living the Christian life? In one sense, the answer is no. Verse 23, God himself, the God of peace, he'll sanctify you through and through. It's his work. It's his work from beginning to end. It's why people once upon a time used to have that expression, tell me if you've heard it before, let go and let God. Heard that expression before? It's an old one that people used to use, and what it really said was, don't strive to do anything. God himself will do it. True or false? Kind of true. Kind of false. It's a half-truth. It's actually worthwhile noting. Because in one sense, the answer is no, there's nothing for us to do. And in one sense, the answer is yes. Let me suggest why that is. It's because God himself, by his Spirit, won't leave you passive in the work of sanctification. He won't leave you lazy and passive and simply wallowing around waiting for it to happen. But he moves every normal Christian, and that's you, isn't it? Normal. He moves every normal Christian to work with his Spirit to ensure that it happens, to take action such that in cooperation with his Holy Spirit, you do grow. You do become all God intends you to be. One of the things I observe is that as Christians get older, they actually don't apply a bunch of the things they know, and they stay as babies. God's still working in them, working at them. They remain babies far too long. Come to Romans chapter 12. Put some part of your anatomy in 1 Thessalonians 5. You're going to come back to it in just a sec. But Romans chapter 12 is a passage that concludes 11 chapters in that letter of Paul to the Romans, where he's been describing the work of God in rescuing people. And therefore he begins chapter 12 in verse 1 with these words, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of all that God's done, his mercy, that which Paul's taken 11 chapters to talk about, he now sums up with these words, verse 1, you've seen, now verse 2. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, have a look at that verse there. Who is the active agent in that verse? Who's the active agent? Well, do not conform is a command, isn't it? It tells you that in some sense, you're the active agent. If you're a Christian, don't give yourself over to wanting to live like the rest of the world. Sounds like our responsibility, because it is. Then the next bit though, and it's an odd little bit, it's called a divine passive. Be transformed. Whose responsibility? Hands up for yours? Hands up for God's? Hands up for both? It's kind of both. It's both. Be transformed. He's inviting you to be part of that thing which God himself is doing by his Holy Spirit, but doing by engaging you in it. Be transformed. There's a responsibility in it. God is the one who's behind it. Now, how does God therefore sanctify you? Well, let me give you the tip. A couple of things he'll do. He'll do it by firstly, verse 2 there, changing your mind. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the tip. You're not a Bible reader. You won't transform very quickly. You won't transform very quickly. You hamstring God, if it's such a possibility that you can do that, by simply not ever engaging with the word that he uses to transform you. You won't have your mind changed, but the very first thing God seeks to do is change your mind and convince you his word is true. What he's saying about you is true. And then he moves you to realize that the attractions of the world, the character that it offers, can't compete with his goodness, can't compete with the life that he offers you. And there's where I think lots of Christians get stuck. They dabble with one foot in this camp, they dabble with a foot in that other camp. They never throw themselves in fully anywhere, and so they simply work against God's purposes at that point. But then he'll move you to put his word into practice, to take him at his word and say, I will trust him, I will do what he says. So at the end of verse 2, what you'll find in practice is that his way is good, pleasing and perfect. At this stage of Christian life, I think lots of people don't find that it's good, pleasing and perfect because they dabble in Christian life. Never throw themselves quite in. They're half in and half out, one foot in the pool and one out. Therefore, they never actually find themselves convinced God's way is actually good. It's pleasing. It's a delight. And I would never want to go back to that worldly way of living. Early in my life, I grew up in a family that, I can say this now, I think. My father and mother were in great conflict all the time. Their marriage eventually fell apart. But in the conflict of their marriage relationship, I learned to handle relationships very badly. When I became a Christian, I saw there was something about it that was poisonous, destructive. My way was simply, A, it didn't work, B, it was very unkind. So I began to consider from the Bible what it said about relationships and what it was that I needed to change. And as best I could, I began to apply it. And I wonder if that's why it says in verse 22, come back to 1 Thessalonians 5, you're still in Romans there. But in verse 22, I wonder if that's why God is referred to as the God of peace. The God of peace. And because much of our peace is experienced in the way we relate with others. If you're always falling out in relationship with other people, you'll find it hard to enjoy Christian life. It was a massive turning point for me, but it was a big thing I needed to learn and a whole bunch of things I needed to unlearn. Sanctification is the work of God, but there's a role for you to play. And there's the first thing to notice. Here's the second thing. God's work of sanctification is more than just some superficial change that convinces others that you're a real nice guy or girl. It's deeper than that. It's inside and out. Verse 23 again. This time the second part of it. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May your whole spirit, soul and body. Now, what are men and women made of? Well, you read that verse there and you might think, well, there's three parts to us. Soul, body, spirit. I don't think that's quite the way the Bible's putting it, actually, because in the Bible you frequently find soul and spirit are just two words for the same sort of thing. Have a look at Luke chapter 2, and I think it's around about verse 37, 38. You'll see those used together in a parallel. First part of the verse, soul. Second part, spirit. And that's the way that generally the New Testament uses it. What it's saying about us, though, is there's an immaterial part to us that's the real you. You don't have a soul and have a body. Rather, the New Testament is saying you are a soul and you have a body. You are a soul, and your soul is that immaterial part. It's your mind, your will, your conscience, your emotions. It's the truly essential part of you. It's that bit that is the genuine you, not that your body is any less that. It's totally you. But the point being emphasized is that when The Spirit of God sets to work to sanctify someone. When God sets to work to change you, he's concerned about all of you. He's concerned about the bit that's visible. He's concerned about the bit that's not visible. He's concerned about the inside. He's concerned about the outside. Much of the world's religion, and people in Australia kind of got this love affair with Buddhism. Have you noticed that? If you ask people, you know, as I do from time to time when I was doing the summer series survey, people frequently say, I'm not religious, but if I was any kind of religion, I'd be Buddhist. And it's enormously popular, I think, for Australians to say that. But the truth of the matter is, in many religions in the world, and Buddhism is not, it's kind of typical in this respect, it's appearance and your deeds that matter. As far as the Buddha was concerned, there are certain deeds you do and certain deeds you don't do, and the deeds that you don't do and the deeds that you do, they get you somewhere. They earn you something. But Jesus is not simply concerned with appearance. He's concerned with something very, very much deeper. He's concerned with the heart. He's concerned with your spiritual well-being. So think back to earlier this year. We did Matthew's Gospel. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus makes a number of stunning kind of statements in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're unreasonably angry with your brother and sister, then what? What have you committed? Murder in your heart. Reason being, he says, it comes from the same sort of heart, both anger that's unjust and murder. He's concerned with your thoughts, such that the way you think about another person matters. Doesn't matter so much in Buddhism, matters lots to Jesus. He's concerned about your thought life, he's concerned about our speech, he's concerned about the use of our bodies. And in the ancient world, actually almost no one was concerned with the body. In fact, in Greek thought, the thought around which the New Testament grew up, the body was kind of considered to be just like a prison house that contained the really important part, the spirit or the soul, but the body didn't matter. And in one sense, therefore, what you did with your body didn't really matter. But the New Testament is radically different, because what it's saying is that God made every bit of us. He made it for himself, so we're to glorify him with everything that we are, inside and out. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, again, can I say, early in my Christian life, and I don't know about this for you, because some of you guys have been Christians for a long time, I found there were some things that changed really quickly. Have you found that, Christian life? You first became a Christian and God changed things dramatically. He changed my foul mouth, for one. You know, I used to, sport was my thing, and I'd learn all sorts of swear words that I didn't know from guys who played in other sporting teams. And so I'd try them out on my friends. And I thought that'd be a super hard thing to get rid of. It wasn't at all. God changed it very quickly. My use of money, time, when I first became a Christian, I didn't give any money at all. God convinced me actually I ought to consider doing that, not simply give the pocket money my parents were giving me. I ought to give actually out of my own pocket. My sense of humour was vicious. It was cutting. And those things changed pretty quickly, pretty quickly. But other things have taken years and years, and I'm dissatisfied. In fact, I think for you, if you've been a Christian any period of time, you can't be satisfied if those deeper things aren't changed. Have you found this? I find it's the case, because I want to know the power of God. I want to know that which he's saying is at work in me. I want to see it changing me. And I'm not kind of satisfied unless I see those deeper things change. Sometimes it doesn't seem powerful enough to me. Sometimes it seems like it's all too slow. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit has his own timing. He has an agenda that's different to yours. He wants us to delight in God, to love him heart, soul, mind, and strength. So often, I think it's the case, God will change you heart and mind, sometimes before he changes your actions. And again, I remember the day where I became aware of that at least now God and I were on the same page. At least in my mind and heart, I wanted to be doing the things that he wanted me to be doing, even if my actions hadn't quite caught up sufficiently at that point. Holy Spirit's got his own agenda, but he's at work in you to change you. He'll start on the inside. He'll work toward the outside. Keep in step with him. Many years ago, a friend of mine, almost the very first time we ran Life, and that is so many years ago, and he was a, I don't even know what brought him along to Life. I'm not sure who brought him along, but he was converted dramatically, and I did the work of following him up. And he's become a good mate over the years, but I remember following him up, helping him actually get the gospel bedded down, and it took a long time. He had a background in drugs and alcohol. He wasn't a reader. He would come, you know, to my place, kind of messed up. And it took such a long time to actually get anything through. And I tried for years to get him to church. And one week he would come to church, he'd be there, he wouldn't come again for a couple of months, and come to church again, and then he'd do something crazy and everything would unravel, and you know, he'd be off for a year or 2 years, and then he'd get back into drugs and alcohol again. A year ago, I heard he'd settled in a church up the coast, up near Byron Bay, nice place to settle in a church, I think. And he's now teaching scripture, week by week in a school. He's got a daughter, and he's eager to find good sermons on the net because he wants to grow in Christian life. Wow, that's taken years. But here's the point. God took hold of him, never let go of him, has kept working away in him. And there's the mark, actually, of the person that's genuinely converted. It's not that they've got a series of beliefs. It's that, actually, their beliefs in the end shape the kind of person they are, and it becomes evidenced in the way they live. Before we leave this, because I'm finished in a moment, and feel free to ask questions if you want, we'll do that. But it's possible to get sanctification wrong. I don't want to rescue you from that, if I can. It's possible to get it wrong. So notice again in verse 23 there, right toward the end of it, where Paul talks about being blameless. Verse 23. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? Hands up if you think you're blameless. Yeah, we're not really sure, are we? Because it's possible to think, is blameless sinless? No, Abraham was blameless. You know, people in the Bible are said to be blameless. Now, it's not sinless, because we sin at the heart and thought level constantly. Without even knowing it, we sin at that level. We never love God perfectly. We never love others perfectly. We never do those kind of things in the way we think. And we sin in all sorts of ways which we're completely unaware. Now, to be blameless means to have a clear conscience before God, such that you actively seek to please him. In as much as you're aware of it, when you've failed, you confess it, you come clean with him and say, you know what, I stuffed up on that and I've done it so many times before, can you forgive me? And you actively seek, when you've wronged other people, to put it right in as much as you're aware of it. When you've knowingly sinned, you do what you can to put it right. That's what it means to be blameless. At least there's the best definition I can give to it. John Wesley, heard that name before? John Wesley was a great man in the whole Christian community, but he made a massive kind of mistake in this issue. He called it sinless perfectionism. He believed that in this life, a person could be totally sanctified, totally perfect. Now, I remember the very first time I'd been a Christian for 3 years and I heard this at a conference. And the guy speaking at the conference said he'd been sinless for 7 years. And I thought, whoa, wow, I'm not really cutting it very much. No, no one's like that. We sin in all sorts of ways of which we're completely unaware. Nobody this side of heaven is sinless except for Jesus. Just ask your minister's wife, just ask his kids. They can tell you what he's really like. There's the second thing. God is at work in you. He will do it himself. And here's the last one. He will keep changing you and never give up. Verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Faithfulness of God, friends, is our great, great encouragement. It's why that doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so important to get your head around And I've alluded to that a couple of times this evening. If God has taken you as his own, he'll be faithful to you. He won't let you go. He'll keep working so that you grow. The man who writes a commentary on 1 Thessalonians, an Australian commentator, old guy, in fact so old he's now dead, but his name's Leon Morris, and he wrote a commentary on these couple of verses where he made this statement. He said, "It's profoundly satisfying to the believer that in the last resort, what matters is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him." Got the point there? It's profoundly important. It matters that you cling on to God. It matters. But it matters so much more that God's got hold of you. Because if that is true, then he will never let you go. So if you're losing your heart in the Christian life and you're despondent because you're not growing, remember this. God is faithfully at work in you. He will not stop working in you. We are like those construction sites that you sometimes see in the city. You know, when you go into the inner city and they've torn down a building and they're building a new one, but they've boarded up the whole place in plywood and Hessian, or some kind of modern equivalent of Hessian. So you can't really see what they're doing on the inside. And then finally there's this grand unveiling, and the signs all said opening, you know, January 25th. And on January 25th, they take it all away and there's this dazzling building in there. That's what it's like for the Christian. That's what it's like for us. On the day Jesus returns, it's all revealed, but it's greater than that for the Christian. Because, and tell me if this is the case, because I think it's the case in Morning Church, and that's fair enough, most Christians do. Do you tend to think that when you get to heaven, you stop growing? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Hands up for not sure. Yeah, that's right. Exactly, not sure. But the thought is, I reckon, commonly that we figure we'll get to heaven and we'll see Jesus and we'll be unchanged from then on in. We'll be all we're meant to be. And but is that really so? I want to suggest to you, for your encouragement, there might be more to it than that. There might be. Jonathan Edwards, some of you will know that name. He was a great theologian. In fact, he was perhaps the greatest mind that America has ever known. And one of his favourite themes was the idea of progress in heaven. And here's how it works. Simple idea, really. Because if the key to Christian growth, and it is knowing God, so that the more you know God, the more you're changed by him, then how can you live for eternity and not know him better? How can you live for eternity and not love him more, or be convinced of his goodness more, and therefore be more and more transformed by his presence every year that you spend in eternity? How can that not be? Was the point that Jonathan Edwards was making. Human beings aren't meant to exist independently of their God. We're meant for God. We're always less than we're intended to be if we're not in relationship with him. So we won't be more beyond that in heaven. You still need God in heaven. It's not as if you'll have outgrown him by that stage. So expect that even there, God will continue to change you. He'll continue to sanctify you. Not that you'll suddenly become radically different, but I suspect that as we know more of God, we'll be so much more grateful, so much more willing, have far greater love. And the more we see of him, the more we'll be changed by him. Because, verse 24, notice it again, the one who calls you is faithful. He's not simply faithful up to the point where you make it to heaven. He's faithful beyond that. He's faithful to into every year of eternity that you spend in the future. Now, what do you do with all this? Let me finish very quickly and give you three things. Here's the first one. Number one, praise God for his faithfulness. Praise him for his faithfulness. When he set you apart, he committed to work on you, to make you all he intended you to be. And he won't give up on that. Praise him for it. Be grateful that when you get to middle age life, couple of us here in middle-aged life, that God will still change you. Because what I observe, just to mention to my middle-aged friends here, what I observe is lots of Christians get to middle age, they don't grow. They say to themselves, this is me. I don't do those things. I just do this. And I want to say to you, don't be like that. God's committed to changing you. He'll constantly be at work in you. Number two, expect him to do it. Expect him to do it. Such that if you fear that you're not changing, it will cause you to do what? Plead with him that he will. Be eager for him to do it. Be discontent until you are. There is a godly discontent to have, and that's the point of number two there. Expect him to do it. Be prayerful for him that he will. Number three, work with him to achieve that. With all the energy that you have, consciously put on the new life. Consciously put off the old life. When you come to the fork in the road of decisions that you make, do I do this or do that? Do you have that experience? Yeah, I do. And I used to have it early days in Christian life, and you knew there was a choice. It was this one or that one. Consciously work at putting off the old life, putting on the new life, because in sanctification lies your true joy. Not just for now, but forever. The reason is the Holy Spirit will never leave you discontent and happy in disobedience. It'll plague you. It'll make you discontent. It'll make you unhappy. Your great joy lies in sanctification. An old Christian farmer frequently gave this testimony. He said, I'm not making much progress, but I am set in my ways. Now, that's a funny kind of testimony to give, isn't it? And one spring he was hauling logs in his paddock and his tractor sank in a bog, and a neighbour came by and said, notice the situation normal. You're not making much progress, but you are set in your ways. And the point is, the normal Christian life is a life of progress. It's a life of moving forward because God himself is at work in you to sanctify you through and through. And sometimes, perhaps, that work's taking place on the inside. So it's not always as visible as you'd like it to be. But even in our ordinariness, God intends to make us extraordinary. So seize the day and work with him toward that end. Plead with him that he'll do it. He'll be faithful to you. I'm going to pray, see if you want to ask questions, and then we'll finish up. Okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your tremendous faithfulness to us, that all those whom you've taken hold of, that you've called, that you justify, all those you justify, you sanctify, all those you sanctify, in the end, you glorify. You bring them faithfully to heaven and make them all you intend them to be. Father, thank you for that. And I pray for these people here that you'd grow them year in and year out, make them all they're meant to be, that they might bring you great glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. You want to ask questions or not? I find you guys are all so shy. Do we want to do it with the microphone, Jordan? Okay, can you do it, Todd? Thanks.
Yo.
Can hear you.
Hello, my name's Jonathan.
Thank you, Jonathan.
I've got a question. Yes. So with the whole idea of sanctification, we know that, we grow and we transform. If someone becomes a Christian, and like you're saying about your friend, it took him a long time, is it okay, I guess, if that person, let's say they sadly pass away, even if they haven't transformed a bit, it's still kind of okay. It shows that God or Jesus was working through their life in a way.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I don't want to make this guy the poster boy for every theological problem, but remember the thief on the cross that died with Jesus? Didn't have much time to grow in Christian life. You know, today you'll be in paradise with me. Because you're always saved by faith. You're always saved by faith. One of the guys this morning asked me a question about this And he's been a Christian many, many years. Like, he's not young. I don't want to hazard a guess. In fact, let me say he's probably 45. No, joking. 62. And the idea that there's actually a judgment for us to face had never struck him before. So I took him to the various passages that are involved. Now he's fearful because he's thinking, does that mean if I haven't measured up that I won't make it? No, you're always saved by faith in Jesus from first to last. And that's one of those critically important things to keep hold of. Now, there are rewards in heaven and loss of rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find something of that. And so there's a loss of reward for some. There's a gain of reward for others. God's at work in you by his grace to enable you to do all you're meant to do. You don't have to panic.
Yeah, cool.
Yeah, good one. But good question. Yeah. Got any others? Yeah, Alex.
You pretty much covered it there when you're talking about rewards and loss of rewards, but I'm wondering, are there like different levels of being saved? Is there like a kind of like a hierarchy, I guess, where like someone's done more works, been done more deeds than another, and is there a kind of level of being saved?
Great question. Can I give you a some of these things you simply can't know in greater depth. So I'll give you a thought on it. Jonathan Edwards thing about growth, progress in heaven. Now, that's new for lots of us, right? And it was kind of new for me. Though I find it exciting. Let me bring it back to the point you're asking. I suspect this is possibly what happens. You know, there you have Christians and some beaver away, like actually so many of you guys are tremendous encouragement, just to make this service work. You know, you work away week by week. That's tremendously encouraging to me. And you'll have other Christians who don't feel like they're actually putting in much at all. And in the end, they're both saved, so what's the difference? And so you could draw the conclusion, I'll just slack off as a Christian. I'll just kind of bide my time and make it to heaven and it'll all be good. But I suspect that what happens is the more a person grows this side of heaven, now this is experimental, right? So we're not recording it, are we? Just joking, Jordan. But I suspect what happens is the more you grow this side of heaven, the greater capacity you've got to appreciate God when you are in heaven. See, Christian life, I think, is one of those kind of, the more you have, the greater capacity you have to gain more. It's like that with Bible reading. The more you're familiar with the Bible, the more you get out of it, the more exciting it actually is, the more you know God, the more that transforms you. It's incremental. And I suspect that what happens for us is not that there's people who are higher up in heaven, but I think the knowledge of God is its own reward. The more you know of God now, the greater capacity you'll have in heaven, the more you'll be able to know him there. And that's transformative, I trust. Great question. Done? Jono, double dipping.
Back. Just to add on to that, like the person that's going, oh, gee, I won't do much if it doesn't really matter. Is that also like kind of showing where their heart's at as well, that they're maybe just generally a little bit kind of lazy or they're just a bit apathetic or whatever?
And we are what we are.
And that needs to change in some ways as well, change.
We are what we are, Jesus makes this statement, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which makes you think, what's the bit that transforms a person? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart, right? But it works the other way as well. Chase it up sometime, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The more you work at living Christian life, the more it actually transforms your heart. And here's why. I think because it's another way of reflecting on the goodness of God. So as you guys week by week busily work away at packing up this pigsty when it's kind of a mess and, you know, the number of times we've had to set out exam desk and it's the greatest pain in the world, well, all of that actually does something to your heart. It has this recursive impact where it shapes in you the very desire to serve God. There's a joy in it that's all its own, such that as the heart changes, so do your actions. But as your actions are applied, so does your heart. I think both those things are true. Now, where are you in Christian life tonight? Some of you might be thinking, I feel really slack. Remember, God saved you by grace. He doesn't think anything the less of you. You are where you are in Christian life. He intends you to grow. Don't be despondent. Be glad. But remember, work with him in the whole process of growing. It's exciting. I think that's it. We're going to sing.
Why don't you stand? We're going to sing of...